But notice, Dean is including others in the leading here in a particular way. Jim last week, and we caught Frank on his way back from hospital this morning. He's leading now, and it's good, Dean. It's good. The Old Testament scripture, I'd like you to quote with me this morning. It's part of one verse, Proverbs 23:7, just the first part of that, and I'll just quote it for you and then ask that we would quote it together. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Let's quote that together. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Turn with me now to the reading from the Gospels, John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. The Gospel according to John, verse 8. If any of you would like a Bible, please hold up your hands and the ushers will see that you get one. Any others? John 14. The Gospel according to John, chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me anything in my name, and I will do it. Now turn with me, please, to the reading from the epistles, Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. A very, very precious chapter. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then take my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude, your mind, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The particular words that I want us to focus on are those words in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The word for attitude is used, at least the Greek word behind attitude, is used at least 8 other times in the book of Philippians. and is translated mind in the King James consistently, in the NIV not as consistently, but it's the word mind. And so I'm going to quote to you and ask that you would quote with me then again, as it appears in the King James, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Let's say it together. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." And children, those of you who've not been here before don't know this, but our children have learned to draw, summarizing the whole message. And I am just amazed week by week as I see those pictures as they come in afterwards about how the whole message is summarized in their drawings. And I don't know how you're going to draw the picture today of this message, but you'll find a way, because you always do. And it's so very important, because this thought that God has put in His book here will make a difference in everything you say and everything you do and whatever you are for the rest of all your life. It's so important. Your mind, you see, your mind. Now, what do you think of when you think of mind? Your mind, between your ears. Your mind is the key to everything else you're going to do in all your life. It's sort of the source. First, you think something, and you make a plan, you think a vision in your brain, and then you carry it out, you do it. And your mind knows why you do it. Not just what you're going to do, but why you do it. The four Gospels tell us what all Jesus did. There's biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's what Jesus did. But today, we're going right into the brain of Christ, the mind of Christ, to see why He did what all He did. During His life here on earth, why He came to earth in the first place, why He bothered to die on the cross. And it's not just so you'll know those facts either. God says, it's because I want you to have the same mind that He had. Let this mind, the mind of Christ, be in you. I want you to think in the same way that He thought. We'll talk more about what that means. The alternative to having the mind of Christ is a very, very scary thing. We hear a lot today about being brainwashed, about the battle for the minds, about the closing of the American mind. And it was a very famous writer, a man by the name of Dante, who wrote a very, very famous article called, it is a book, Paradise Lost. And in that, he quotes Satan. Now, he makes this up, of course, but he quotes Satan as saying this: "The mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven of hell and a hell of heaven." So that's why it's so important to understand and to have the mind of Christ. I can remember when I first ran into this chapter. I'd only been a Christian about a year, a little over a year, back in 1948, same year we were married. Just a year or so after I became a Christian. And I've never been able to get this thought out of my mind since then. This is a dominating thought that underlies almost everything else that I've thought or done in Scripture. Or in the world, for that matter. So children, the outline today is just four questions. What is the mind of Christ? And that may suggest to you some things to draw when I get to talking about that one. What is the mind of Christ? But second, how can I acquire the mind of Christ? Let this mind be in you. But how do I get that? How do I begin to think the way he thinks? What's the key to that? And third, what difference will it make to me? When I begin to think with the mind of Christ, what difference does that make? First one now, the mind of Christ. God uses three Greek words for our one English word, mind. The first Greek word means the process of reasoning. I am thinking. I see something. I have some facts here. I begin to try to understand what those facts are. I'm thinking. And out of that comes a procedure, something I want to do. That's one Greek word for mind. The second word, nous, means I have it in mind. I have the knowledge. I know what I'm going to do. I have it in mind. The third one is the word phroneo. And that's the word that Jesus uses here. And it makes, that's the way I think. That's the way I am. You ask any good mother or some fathers. Now, fathers, if you aren't this way, please get this way. But none of your children will think the same way. You say after you come in and find something done, you say, well, that's just the way he thinks. Or that's just the way she thinks. Or I've learned over a period of several years now to know how Margie's mind works. She still can't know mine. Well, she does, though, better than anybody else. But that's just the way Margie thinks. It's almost synonymous with saying that's just the way she is. Well, that's the word phroneo. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Phroneo is the word. Solomon said it, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's why we quoted that to begin with today. Now, how was it that Jesus thought? What is the mind of Christ, the way he thought? In answer to that question, God goes ahead to explain there through verses 1 through 8. In four distinct steps or stages, maybe five, all the way down to verse 6. You can know how Jesus thought by seeing what he did. And the most important thing that he did was to leave heaven to come to earth. That summarizes everything else. Now, he did a lot of things through the Gospels. But he says, if you really want to know what the mind of Christ is, just how he is, that's just the way he thinks. The best thing you can do is to go back and look to see what he did in coming to earth. It all began in verse 6. Jesus was in the very nature of God in heaven. He was in the form of God. It's morphe. In other words, he was God. Precisely the same kind of life in the Father that was in the Son. Precisely the same kind of love. The same power. The same wisdom. The same holiness. The same justice. The same goodness. The same truth. He is God. There isn't any difference in heaven and eternity. He's been that way through all eternity. And incidentally, all the angels and all the others in heaven are at his beck and call. He is the Lord in heaven. That's Jesus in heaven. He was in the very nature of God because he is God. It's not just that he was like God there. He is God. He's not only the same inwardly, he's the same outwardly. He is God. He always has been, and he always will be. They say, very, very God. Now, we're shocked and stunned then by the next statement there in verse 6b. He did not consider this being equality with God a thing to be grasped at all costs. What could be more important and more wonderful than being equal things with God? We're shocked at that. He did not consider that a thing to be held on to at all costs. Something more important than that? Aye. And what was that? Well, he goes right on there in the next part. Made himself nothing. He emptied himself. He veiled himself. The Greek word is kenosis. He didn't stop being God. But he purposely and voluntarily and because of love, love for the Father and love for souls, he limited himself. Isaiah 53:12 says it very beautifully. He poured out his soul. And then it goes on to say unto death. We'll talk more about that in a minute. He poured out his soul. But in all this, he never gave up being God. And that's a serious, serious point. And one that has been debated and discussed and argued about and is still bringing a tremendous amount of confusion. There were announcements in the Christian papers just last week of a man who really doesn't believe this. He's a leader in the Christian community. But he really, I think he does. I've talked with him. His name, I don't want to give you his name because I want to talk to him again. But he's making statements that sound as though Jesus really wasn't God. He stopped being God in order to become man. And that has been debated and discussed and decided all down through the years from the very earliest councils in the Christian community. He always was God. He always will be God. He never stops being God. But in addition to being God, he now takes upon himself the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. Where'd we find him? Who was it that found him first in his appearance as a man? Well, I suppose Mary. Mary and Joseph probably were the first two to see him. But it wasn't very long after that till those wise men and the shepherds saw him. And they recognized, that's another person. That's not just God. They didn't know that yet. They were going to find that out. But they recognized that baby as being a person. He was found in the form of a man. He's still God, but now he is God with us. God Emmanuel. That's what the word means. Onto his divine nature, there is now superimposed or fused a genuine human nature so that he is very, very God, never has stopped being very, very God, but he is also very, very man. Now, children, if you think that this is a hard thing to get through your head, please be encouraged, because it is a hard thing that the Christian church has debated for hundreds of years and discussed, and they always come back to agreeing on it because they find so much evidence for it here in the Scriptures. But it isn't easy to understand. I'm just going to be so excited to see if I can find what you've drawn in order to illustrate that yet today. He is God, but he is also man, so that he is both God and man. Before, he had just been God, but now he is God and man. The shepherds recognized him as being a man, a babe in the manger, the man from Nazareth, Jesus, the son of the carpenter. But he said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Over and over again he said that. I am God. And he accepted their worship. He said, I'm also man. Now the third phase goes beyond just being a man who is also God. It says, he chose to be obedient. He humbled himself and became obedient. Now again, if I were to ask the children who were here Friday morning, not last Friday, but Friday before, they would know what I'm talking about, because we talked a little bit about how when Jesus was 12 years old, he went down to the temple. And you remember, they lost him at the temple. And his parents blamed him for being lost. Well, anyway, they went back to church where they lost sight of Jesus, and they lost sight of Jesus on the way to church, and that has a little bit of a message in it too. You can lose sight of Jesus on the way to church. Don't do that. But they went right back to where they lost sight of him, and they found him. And then on the way home, back home again to Nazareth, it says he went back and was subject to them. He obeyed them. But all through his life, he obeyed the Father. He said, I do always the will of him that sent me. He was always in a position not only of being a man, but of being obedient as a man, obedient unto death. As God, you see, he could have stopped being obedient and have started doing other things as God, but he didn't do that. He kept that veil and that restriction there. He purposely limited himself. And that came out and was shown in his obedience as he obeyed his parents, as he obeyed those in the temple, as he obeyed so many other things that as God he probably didn't need to do. But he wanted to demonstrate this whole point of obedience. He chose to submit. And then going beyond that, obedient unto death. That staggers us. From being in the form of God, yet obedient, and obedient unto death, the infinite one becomes an infant. He limits himself that much. And then became obedient, and then obedient unto death. And even one step beyond that, it was not just an ordinary death. It was the death of the cross. Now, crosses today on the hospital mean mercy, and the cross means salvation, and it means love. That's what the cross means today, but you have to think of it in terms of what it meant back there then, and that was shame, and it was disgrace, and it was worse than curse. Did you ever know someone whose daddy had died in an electric chair and deserved to? And it brings down terrible disgrace. Well, Jesus died on what was the equivalent of the electric chair. God had said back there in Deuteronomy, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And he was talking about this. So then, this is God's explanation of why Jesus had left the glories of heaven, being equal things with God, the steps of the incarnation. It was in order to take on the curse. He was taking on the suffering that you and I should have taken on for the things we've done against God. And it says that God saw him as being cursed. It wasn't just that he was sort of like us. Our sins were imputed to him and were in his body on that tree. And the Father saw him as being cursed. He left heaven in order to go through this and be this. Why? Why would anyone want to leave heaven in order to do this? There's really one answer with two parts to it. He hated sin. In the same way that the Father hated sin, he hated sin. The other one was, he loved souls. That's how much he hated sin. And that's how much he loved soul. Your soul, if you've trusted in him. My soul. That's why he left heaven. And the world has no greater example of love than that. That is the mind of Jesus Christ. Now, God says, let this mind be in you. Your attitude should be the same towards other people as his toward you. You should be thinking towards other people in the same way that he has thought towards you. But how can I get this mind of Christ? It's one thing to say this is what you should have, but how do you go about getting it? I remember once asking Dr. Bob Heimberger, because I was working on this, and I had been through some neurosurgery with him. I wasn't being operated on, he wasn't being operated on, but he let me in to observe that neurosurgery. And as I saw that flap laid back and the brain in there, I couldn't help saying to Bob afterwards, "Bob, do you suppose it'd ever be possible? We were just getting into, that was many years ago, just getting into heart surgery then, and a replanting of a heart." I said, "Do you suppose," don't laugh, please, but I had to ask it, "that there would ever be a possibility of a brain transplant?" I'm not even going to tell you where the conversation went from there. But many's the time when I was counseling with a young man, and I could see, or a girl, and I could see they were going to do something that was going to get them into trouble. And I thought, oh, if only I could just cut a hole in the top and take it out and drop in an older one that has already made that mistake once. And I've told my sons that. How do you get, that's not the way to get the mind of Christ. How do you get the mind of Christ? There are three things involved in it. First, by knowing Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about knowing about him.
I'm talking about knowing him, receiving him. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Receiving him, trusting in what he did on that cross to make things right between you and God. Receiving him, knowing him, entering into an intimate personal relationship with him as Savior and Lord. That's where it all begins. That's where it all begins. But a very interesting thing happens right after that. And it's sort of summarized there in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Where God speaks to this point. I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship, your reasonable worship. Be not conformed to this world, be you transformed. How? Through the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and profitable will of God. Through the renewing of your mind, as you receive Jesus Christ, he's working from the inside out, he will renew your mind. I've talked about this before, and Jim McMahon always stands out to me as an example of a person whose mind was renewed. And Jim could hardly read and he could hardly write. But as he became a Christian, his love for Jesus Christ was so great and his love for Jesus' word was so great that he was never out of that word. And night after night, he'd go home and cry himself to sleep in a little cubicle about that big, selling Fuller Brush stuff. And so the rest of the room was piled high with that stuff. But he would read the Word. He would read the Word. He would read the Word. And there came an insatiable desire to grow in his knowledge of God. And he came in one day, and we'd been reading about Solomon and about how God made Solomon wise. When Solomon asked for wisdom, God made him wise. And Jim said, I want to go to college. I said, Jim, you had a hard time getting out of high school. You flunked out of the college you did try to go to. He says, I know, but God wants me to go to college. Well, I was young and inexperienced in those days, and I didn't know not to argue with Jim McMahon when he got his eye on something like that, straight out of the Scriptures. So I said, well, Jim, can't you think of something else? He said, no, God wants me to go to college. I said, well, try this remedial reading course down here on the south side. So he tried to, and I knew it would happen just as it did. He flunked it, the remedial reading, he flunked. What I didn't know was as soon as he flunked it, he started back into it again. And so sometime later, he came back and he said, see, I passed it. Well, by that time, I could see his love for the Word. And I said, well, why don't you try this Bible college down here? And so, sure enough, that Bible college pulled him through. Because he loved the Lord and he loved the Word. And he learned to study some. Now, then he came back and he I can't tell you the whole story, but you know, Jim, he now has two master's degrees, one from Indiana University and one from the seminary, and is a pastor out in Colorado. Through the renewing of the mind, that you may prove was that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the renewing of the mind. As his mind becomes and became more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what's happening in that medieval history course, in a systematic theology course, as these men are learning to think with the mind of Christ. What did Christ do in history? Well, they're beginning to see some of that. And then third, by listening to the way Jesus teaches, by receiving him, by listening to the way he teaches, beginning to think the way he thinks, and then third, by the conscious desire to think the way he, acting with his strength, loving the way he loves, moving with his kind of boldness and faith, desiring that with all your heart. I want the mind of Christ. Teach me to think the way you think. Teach me to think that way, please. Now, third, what practical difference does it make when I have the mind of Jesus Christ thinking towards other people the way that Christ has kept in thinking toward me? Jesus demonstrates that, and I wish we had an opportunity to do it here in the book of Philippians. In the lives of the people, Paul himself, but in the lives of the other people who are in here, Paul illustrates it there in verse 7 of chapter 1. He said, it is right, you Philippians, you Christians there at Philippi, it is right for me to feel this way about you all since I have you in my heart. The word for feel is the word for mind. It is right for me to mind you this way since I have you in my heart. He says, you're going to go on to the very end and be successful because of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And it is right for me to think this way about you because I have you in my heart. It is right for me to have you in my mind this way because I have you in my heart. You have to remember who it was there at Philippi Oh, Philippi, Paul knew them. The jailer, the Roman jailer that threw him into prison. The slave girl who didn't even have a name. He cast those demons out of her. And then Lydia, the merchant princess. That's a cosmopolitan group. That's who he's writing to. He says, I have you in my mind. I have you in my heart. This is what I have in mind for you, that you will go on growing to the very end. And that you will be successful in your Christian life. And then he goes on beyond that in chapter 2 to tell them how he is sending Timothy and Epaphroditus to comfort them. Now, Paul himself is in prison in Rome. And Timothy and Epaphroditus, he loved Timothy. That Timothy was so much of a blessing to him. But he says, I'm going to send Timothy back to you people up there in Philippi. Roman jailer and slave girl. Doesn't even have a name. Princess Lydia. I'm going to send Timothy back to you so that he can be a comfort to you. And I'm going to send with him Epaphroditus. Because you sent Epaphroditus down here and you heard that Epaphroditus had been very sick after he came down here. And he did almost die down here. But you know Epaphroditus has the same mind towards you that I have. And he is so distressed because he knows you're distressed about him. And I want him to go back there so that you'll know that he got better. Paul is giving up everything that could bring him any comfort or help because of his love for them. Do you see the mind of Christ in that? The one who gave up heaven in order to come to earth? Do you see how the mind of Christ makes a practical change in a person's life? And then we don't have time for the others, but there's one more I must tell you about in chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul writes to those in Philippi. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Well, the word agree is our word for mind. And the King James says it better than the NIV does. To be like-minded. Euodia and Syntyche, to be like-minded. I think these two gals were really keys in the ministry there in Philippi. And you know how high charge keys can get sometimes, and the wires got crossed and the sparks were flying. I'm confident that's what happened. And Paul says, I just want those two girls to get together. Now, it is not that Euodia has to agree with Syntyche. It is not that Syntyche has to come to Euodia's position. But it is that Euodia would have Christ's mind. Syntyche would have Christ's mind. I don't know who your biggest problem is today. Are you going to agree with him or her? Or is she going to agree with you? Christ said, that's not the point. The point is, are each one of you going to agree in Jesus Christ? Because if you agree in Jesus Christ, there'll be no possibility of an ongoing conflict between you. That will be cleaned out and taken care of. That's some of the practical results. Husband, are you going to take your wife's position? Wife, are you going to take your husband's position? That's not the subject. The subject is, do I have the mind of Christ towards my husband, towards my wife? Children, what about your attitude towards parents and parents toward children? Are they going to come to what I tell them? Well, God's put things in your heart to tell them and teach them and do for them and with them. That's true. He has put things there. But it's very important that they would understand that those things are from Christ. That they are coming to Christ's position. That more than what you want for them, you want what Christ wants for them. That they are looking over your head to Christ's mind, developing the mind of Christ. Because then, you see, they'll be able to interpret that in terms of the rest of the relationships for the rest of life. How would Christ think towards this person? How would Christ think towards that person? A brother, a sister, a husband, a wife, a parent, a children. But you should see what they've done to me. I have my rights. What rights have we in light of what Jesus Christ did in leaving heaven? To come to earth and die on that cross. What rights have we? What rights have any of us in view of that? These irritations call to our attention the rights that have not yet been surrendered to him. And we thank God for them. But then we go ahead to deal with them. I told you that it was just about a year after I became a Christian that I heard a prof explaining this particular chapter of the Bible. Suddenly that day in class, I caught the point. You know, I can have the mind of Christ. He wants me to learn to think the way He thinks. I can do that. Now, I think there was one other person in that class at seminary who had not come out of a very Christian background, and probably only one other person in the whole class whose father was not a minister. And I can still remember the day I called the old seminary prof or president and said, I've had 4 years in the United States Navy and I have 4 years of academic credit in chemistry. Can I get into seminary? And there was a long pause on the other end of the telephone, and finally he said, well, it may be good for you and for us. I think he later suffered because of that, but I didn't intend him to. But I was never allowed to forget the fact from those other students that there was this difference. And I was always wondering, is there any way of seeing that made up? And suddenly, this thought occurred to me. You know, if I could have the mind of Christ, so that I begin to think towards other people the same way that He thought towards me, and I could begin catching a glimpse of His long-range plan for His world and of how He does things, that could be a reason for all these other seminary classes or anything else. Just discovering the mind of Christ. Well, I was very excited about that because I knew Margie. We were just getting ready to get married. In fact, we went down to the jeweler's to get the ring. And I began wondering, how would Jesus think towards this man? He was very kind to us. But we were able to share with Him a little bit of testimony. And I was preaching my first sermon not long after that in a church not far from downtown Pittsburgh. And we had invited him to come to church because we realized that in buying an engagement ring, we probably didn't have much time to talk with him about that. We invited him to come to church. And so I got up to preach that night. It was what they call student preaching. I got up to preach that night. And there he was. He met me at the door afterwards. He said, by the way, I just wanted you to know I lit a candle for you before I came over tonight. Doesn't very often happen. A Reformed Presbyterian seminarian has somebody lighting a candle for him. But it changed the way I began thinking towards Margie, the way I began thinking towards people that I met who didn't know him yet. And then there came to be those people that I did know. Later on, that was down in Bloomington, and I really saw these students coming along, Don Fields and Larry Whitehouse and Ed Gregory and some of the rest of them and some of the elders down there, and they said, would you please help us to grow in our Christian life? And I didn't want to lead them into a blind alley. God was going to hold me responsible. So the thought began to occur, you know, if you could help them in the same way that Jesus helped His disciples, you wouldn't run the risk of harming them. You would always be leading them in His way of thinking. So it was at that point that I began helping them to do that same kind of Bible study that we were talking about last week in Joshua 1:8. It's called ABC, where I listen to what God has to say to me, and then I make a response to Him. I knew that's what Jesus did with His disciples. That was the mind of Christ. Couldn't be wrong. I didn't know what God wanted ahead for them. I did not want them to be the same as I was. And so it was at that point where they learned to listen to God's word and then respond to God's word that I had sheer confidence that they wouldn't be the same as I was. I didn't want that. They'd be what He wanted. They'd learn to think with the mind of Christ. And after 7 years or so working that way there, God said, it's time for you to go back to school. definition of graduate school is it just takes some people a little bit longer than others. And so I went back for another 2 years. But you know something? God, during those 2 years, taught me to think in terms of his long-range plan for his world and his church in connection with that. It's called kingdom. The Lord calls it kingdom. That's not what they called it in graduate school. But it was what Jesus has laid out for his world to the end of time and how it's to be accomplished. But it's the mind of Christ and where the church fits into that. He said, I will build my church. 2 Timothy 2:2, he says that's involved. That's what I did with my disciples. So as long as you are thinking with the mind of Christ, you're not going to be leading your family or the church or anyone else into a blind alley that's limited to your thinking. How often have I seen pastors and others lead their churches down a blind alley? I looked at a church just last week. Has closed its doors and now is for sale. And the pastor had led the church down a blind alley. And I didn't want to do that. Well, he says, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. That's what I desire for each one of you as individuals, as a church, more than anything else. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you've seen the demonstration of what that is there in that chapter in Philippians. Let's quote that verse and then pray for a minute together. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's say it one more time. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Father in heaven, I'd pray this for every boy and girl, that it would be your mind, that they would learn to think the way you think, that they would learn to do things the way you did things, that they would have your long-range objective and vision for your world. And God bless every parent, that he or she would think with your mind towards those children. God bless them as they realize, he just thinks differently. She just thinks differently. Because with your mind, Lord, there is a difference. And that difference will be developed and not stifled. God, we'd pray that you would teach us as a church to plan with your mind, that it would be more your mind than it is mine or anyone else's. And God, then bless us as there would ever be differences between a husband and wife, between parents and children, or in the church, as there with Iodius and Syntyche, that we would become like-minded simply because there was so much of your mind that we would know we were agreeing with you. God bless us to that end. In Jesus' name. Now, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, hear them. As from within his or her own heart, they would pray something like this. God, I know about you, but I'm not really sure that I know you the way that man's talking about. I want to be sure of that. Would you forgive me for not being as you are? Would you forgive me? As best I know how, I hereby trust in what you have done for me on that cross to make everything right between you and me. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you, I just trust in what you've done for me. Come into my heart. Be my Savior and my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Closing, let's sing together to Psalm 103, Psalm 103b. We'll sing 5 through 8. Let's rise to sing. We will remain standing for the benediction. Immediately after the benediction,
We'll sing the stanza that's printed at the bottom of the bulletin page.
He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to Israel's rest.